Well, in that final song, we're invited to come and behold him, the King who's worthy, only a holy God. And as Eric alluded to this morning, as we discussed earlier, don't know exactly why, but I felt led this morning to just pull out one of those aspects of God's greatness, one of his attributes, and work through that a bit systematically this morning. And basically starting with the question, what does God know? This holy God who stands so far above us, whose thoughts are so much higher than ours, whose knowledge and existence goes beyond what we can conceive of. What does God know? So classically working through God's omniscience. And as I started preparing, I realized it really goes two different ways for me. There's two kind of distinct aspects of this morning's sermon. On one hand, and what we're going to do, is simply proclaim some straightforward truths from Scripture. We're going to make some assertions about who this God is and what he knows. And it's basically in some ways a Bible survey of the many verses that talk about the different aspects of God's perfect knowledge. And this portion, I said, will be a declaration of the depth and completeness of God's knowledge. And it's something that I think the children can follow. It's truths just straightforward presented from Scripture. I think this is the most Bible verses I've ever used in a sermon. I know last time I preached, I pretty much just dwelt right there in Romans 14. Here, I didn't even send the guys like a central verse because I'm going to be all over the place. I have most of them, not even all of them on slides, but verses all over the Bible to demonstrate these simple, straightforward truths. But simple truths don't always lead to simple conclusions. And we're going to explore at the end shortly. I debated, I'm still not sure how much time to spend there versus just further development in another sermon, but explore some of the implications of God's omniscience. What does it mean for God to know everything? How does that impact us? What does that mean about our ability to choose our own path through life, right? Some of God's attributes are easy, I would say, to declare, but very hard to understand. I think you can, to make that point, think about God's omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. You know, there's a lot of verses we can look to that would declare that we can feel comfortable saying God is all-powerful. It's easy to declare that God is love, but it takes a bit more courage and thought to declare to a world that is hurting that God has a profound love for humanity that defines his very being, and he has this infinite power, this limitless power to end all suffering. He has a love for humanity, and he has the power to end it, but their suffering continues. And they can say, if this God you speak of has the power to prevent evil and the desire to prevent evil, why is there evil, right? So easy, simple statements of who God is can still lead to some difficult things to ponder. It's easy to declare the truth that God's all-powerful. It's much more difficult to reconcile that with our experience sometimes. And the same is true with God's omniscience, of his total and complete knowledge. It's easy to declare the truth from his word, and we're going to do that. We're going to work through step by step with what God knows. But it's a bit harder to understand and to reconcile his perfect knowledge with this sense we have of moving through life and determining our own path and being self-determining beings and having free will. We'll spend just a little time exploring that also. Not much, but a little. So kind of two parts. First, what can we affirm and declare about God's knowledge? And then secondly, how can we reconcile his foreknowledge, his perfect knowledge of the future, with our path and our responsibility? So God is omniscient. Omni being all, science being knowledge. He has all knowledge. So what does God know? He could say everything. I could sit down and we're done, right? As much as the children might enjoy that, I'm not going to treat you to that this morning. But and it's possible too to get into, I'm going to try to avoid getting into just like silly philosophical nonsense. We started with the comparison God's omniscience to his all-powerful presence, to his omnipotence. And you could ask the question there, like, can God make a, like, oh, God can do anything. Can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? Ha, gotcha, right? But it's nonsense. And you can do the same thing here with omniscience. I think there was a song about smelling the color nine. I've heard the joke made about, like, if something's, like, impossible to understand, it's like trying to smell the color nine. It's nonsense. So you can say, does God know what the color nine smells like? Well, no, because that's just nonsense, right? So let's break it down a little bit, though. What are the things from Scripture that we can confirm that God knows? And first, most obviously, maybe God has perfect knowledge of everything that happens in the universe and beyond. Job 28. I'll start a little bit earlier than what I have here on the screen. I have 28, verse 24, but I'll start at verse 20. And where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death, they say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. Verse 23, God understands its way and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and he sees under the whole heavens. Job 31:4, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? So this knowledge is not just extending to the ends of the universe, it's also personal. It's also a knowledge of watching your steps, watching your ways. Later in Job, I don't have it on the screen, but later in chapter 34, verse 21, he says, for his eyes are on the ways of man and he sees all his steps. In verse 22, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. This constant knowledge and awareness, this pervasive presence and perfect knowledge, I think if you stop and think about it, will lead your heart or your mind to one of two places. It's either deeply comforting or it's absolutely terrifying. Depends on your position with God. Depends on your stance and standing with God. Because for those who stand against God, it should be terribly sobering to know that he sees every step. It says here, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He says, there's no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. But for his children, this is a tremendously reassuring promise. Think about, like, in a work relationship of a boss and employees. If you're an employee who is always going above and beyond and always doing everything you can in those times where it's completely unobserved to stock shelves or fill in the blank, to do those little extra steps, the little maintenance steps that maybe fall outside of anyone's direct responsibility, but it's just supposed to get done, and you're the one always trying to do that, you'll be super encouraged if your boss is one that observes everything. Versus if you're the employee that just counts on somebody else doing all those things, you try to find that moment in the corner with your phone and catch up on social media or something, you'll find it much more sobering if your boss is one who is exceptionally observant. It's not our boss, but it's our Lord. It says he observes every step. So when you ponder God's omniscience, that there's nothing hidden, does that encourage you or terrify you? I think your answer to that first question says a lot about where your current walk is with God. He sees everything. How does it make you feel? Psalms 33, verse 13 through 15 says, the Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Does this constant awareness comfort your heart or trouble it? But so far, we're talking about a God who observes, a God who sees. It's speaking of it in terms that we could walk in. I can't watch everywhere at once, but I can stand here and watch right now, and I can observe and I can see. But Scripture says that God's knowledge goes deeper than that. not only sees our deeds, but knows our thoughts, knows our hearts. He knows our hearts and our motives. So we're working from what does God know? He knows everything that's happening, but he also knows our hearts and our motives. 1 Chronicles 28, as for you, O my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. He knows our thoughts, but even beyond that, he knows our motives. He knows why we think our thoughts. Again, this can be really reassuring, or this can be terrifying, depending on what your motives are. On one hand, it's like it feels okay to have our actions be laid bare before someone. Yeah, he sees everything, so he's got to stay in line with your actions. It's a different openness altogether to have your thoughts and motives laid bare. I long to reach a place. I'm not there, but I long to reach a place where David was, here in Psalms 139, his famous verses, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." On one degree, we're there, because I think we're all there saying, "God, search me and show me where I need to grow." But there's an openness here that I think we should long for. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, familiar verses. "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I think, again, too often, actions that might be externally good or fine, that we're walking in good, like, compliance with the expected Anabaptist norms, and we're like, yep, we're fine with God seeing how I'm living my life, how I'm walking. Often those actions, if we do some introspection, will have poor thoughts and poor motives behind them, underlying them. Is my giving done joyfully or grudgingly? Because God can observe my giving. He knows my taxes. He knows what I give. He knows, and I can, on one hand, his knowledge, I can feel kind of unexposed. But he knows my thoughts. He knows the spirit in which my giving happens. Is my teaching or preaching done from a place of pride, from a place of self-exaltation, or is it done out of a humility? Is my labor, the job you do, motivated by committed stewardship or by selfish ambition? You know, I'm going to skip over these questions pretty quickly, and it's not quite fair. These are things that we really should be thinking about. Not just obedience, but the attitude in which we go through obedience, because it says here clearly that God understands and sees these intents. We need to wrestle with those areas that we have trained ourselves to do the right things for the wrong reasons. We aren't fooling God. It's very clear we aren't fooling God, but we can often fool ourselves. Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Saying you can't understand your own heart. You don't actually know all your motivations. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And this is a knowledge that I think is unique to God. It talks different places about God understanding and trying our hearts, that God looks on the heart. We see this, there's a lot of examples you can use. And you could ask, well, what about the devil? Does he understand? Does he look at our hearts? And I'm not aware of any scripture that would indicate that he can. I think he's probably the best psychologist that ever was as far as understanding human nature and being able to observe. There's a couple verses where it talks about him being able to kind of speak to our minds. I'll give you two. One is in John 13, when it talks about Judas getting ready to betray Christ. It says, "And the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray him." So there was some kind of supernatural communication, but it doesn't say that he knew what was in Judas's mind. And then again in Acts 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, where Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So this lie, this this direction he was going, Peter saying, that came from Satan. It was placed there by Satan. So there's a mechanism for him to plant thoughts, but his knowledge is not like God's. Satan's is limited. God's knowledge is unlimited. And one of the implications of God's knowledge being unlimited is that he never learns anything. He can't be taught. And we never openly claim, we wouldn't sit here and be like, yeah, I'm going to teach God something. But we often kind of walk through life with that little bit of a chip on our shoulder saying, if God understood my situation, if he understood, if he knew, or we try to teach him something. God can't learn or be taught because his omniscience is complete. Here, there's a lot of rhetorical questions here in Isaiah 40. He says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The clear answer he's looking for is no one. No one sat down with God and showed him the path, showed him knowledge. Cannot be taught. He's limitless. Or consider there in Romans 11 from the New Testament. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Again, no one. No one is his counselor. So that's a role we would do well to not try to walk in, to counsel God and tell him how it is and how it should be. Psalms 147:5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Infinite. So different than us. You know, I think when we challenge God, when we take that position and try to assume a position as of God's counselor, of kind of telling God how this should be and what's wrong with how the path that he's directing and telling God the mistakes he's making, we kind of take that same spot of Job where he demanded answers of God. And if anyone kind of, I think, had the right, if you really look at what happened to Job with how he was living and the means by which his trials came, I think if anyone that you really encounter in Scripture had the right to kind of point his finger at God and say, you know, I think I have you on this one. This is not quite fair. I think Job was that one person. And he demanded answers of God. He essentially rebuked God. And then for two chapters, in Job 38 and 39, God answers him. Were you there when I hung the stars? Do you understand the mysteries of the universe? And God lays out question after question. He says, like, stand up and gird yourself like a man, because I'm going to question you now. And God comes back with, listen, my understanding, my knowledge, my presence is so far separate. How can you even begin to question me? And it's neat that the answer Job gives then, or God ends with, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. He's like, you're rebuking me? Answer for yourself. And Job, boy, you got to love the guy, has the humility. He said, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. I think that's the voice of wisdom when it comes to questioning God. And I think maybe a little play on words, but there's a difference between asking God questions and questioning God. Think about that one for a little bit. There's a difference between, I mean, God is the source of all knowledge. It's the appropriate place for us to go for knowledge, for wisdom, for answers to life's questions. But there's a difference in our posture from asking God questions as opposed to questioning God. Another piece it says about God's knowledge. So far we've worked through God knows everything that's happening. He knows our thoughts. And he knows deep into just the very being of our motives. He also knows the what ifs. You know, there's that famous movie. It's a classic. I don't know how familiar it will be to you, but It's a Wonderful Life. How many of you have seen that? It's a Wonderful Life? Just that classic Christmas movie. It's one that we owned growing up, watched at different times. Where the basic premise is the guy gets to see, he's thinking his life is meaningless, and he gets the privilege of seeing how the world would have been different had he not been there. And the different moments that he was able to contribute to through his life that he saw now as meaningless, it'd be better had he never been born, he gets the privilege of observing the what ifs, that true what if. He gets to see what would have happened. All those little changes in his life or in the life around him had his absence been there. And it was a profound difference. The world was a very different place because he hadn't been there. God knows all the what ifs. What if you had married someone else? What would have happened? What would your life have been like? What if you'd taken a different job? What if that thing in your past that has caused so much pain hadn't happened? God knows exactly how it would have played out. There's a couple of verses that demonstrate this knowledge of the what ifs. In Matthew 11, "But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." I don't think he's just speaking hyperbole. I think he's saying that he understands, God understands how alternative realities would have developed had different things happened. Again, in Ezekiel, "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you." Again, had I done something different, there would have been a different result. And I think I find this aspect of God's knowledge kind of comforting, and it enables me to better rest in his goodness, I believe. He knows what the alternative might have been for us. Think of in Romans 8:28, it says that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It says all things. God understands the limitless combinations of those all things that could be. We can only guess at a few, and we only know the one that actually transpired. God can see the path of all those all things and understand how its impact would have been for you. So along with his knowledge of the what ifs, and in a kind of modern theology, this is an area of current debate. They call it middle knowledge. And I think it's hard to deny that God would know the what ifs, but then what does he do with the what ifs is an area that is ripe for debate. As it relates to how God relates to his people. What does he do with the knowledge of the what ifs? But along with that knowledge, what also follows is that God knows the future. And here's where it gets a little more touchy, I could say. God knows the future. So there's a growing theology that, and very much growing, especially in academia, it's become quite prevalent, I would say, that claim, it's called open theism, but basically claiming that God does not know the future, that he is brilliant and that he knows everything that's happening now. His knowledge of what is currently existing is perfect, but that the future it would view as almost like smelling the color 9. You can't know the future because the future hasn't happened yet. So God can't know the future. It's an absurd thing to say that he can know the future because it doesn't exist. So how could he? And they claim that God, rather than knowing the future, is simply the master puppeteer turning dials and knobs to direct the course of our lives, but without an actual knowledge of what will happen. They would just say that God's so smart that he's able to work all things together for good and to accomplish his will. It makes him a brilliant tinkerer. But doesn't allow for a God that actually knows with full certainty what will happen. And is this biblical? I don't think it is. Here in Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." When it says declaring the end from the beginning, it's not saying I can tell the end from the beginning, or I can like see the difference. It's declaring the end of the story, declaring the end of of this path while we stand here at the very beginning of this path, declaring for you what will happen before it has. David in Psalms 139, and this is, I mean, I had enough verses, I didn't pull this whole thing, but the whole chapter of Psalms 139 is basically just about God's knowledge of man and the intimacy and the completeness of his knowledge of man, Psalms 139. But David says, "You saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Both in Isaiah and here in David, or in Psalms, he's speaking about knowing the future. Knowledge of the future. Also then in Isaiah, he talks about his knowledge of the future being a way to contrast him, the God Yahweh, with the other gods of the age. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, 21 through 24. And this is God talking, kind of laying down his challenge to the false gods. It says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination." So what's the reason he gives that he can say, that he can dismiss them, that you are not God? He's saying, prove that you're God. Tell me what's going to happen. Because you're powerless to know it, you're powerless to affect it. The clear implication here, though, what God is saying, is that false gods don't know the future, but Yahweh does. So our theology of God's omniscience must reject the idea of open theism, or that God is simply just turning the dials as we go through life. Our theology of God's omniscience must include his perfect knowledge of the future. And this includes his foreknowledge of salvation. 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He lists a bunch of places. Then verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So from eternity past, God knows who will come to repentance and a saving knowledge of Christ. Romans 8, we touched on this verse earlier, but in the end here of Romans 8, it gives us this golden thread of salvation in verses 29 and 30. First there, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew," again, his foreknowledge, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." So here we get into a lot of the kind of intellectual battle between, I'd say, Calvinism and everybody else, between the Reformed churches and where we would be at, along with a lot of the evangelical community. And I think there's a lot of truth in many aspects of the Calvinist tenets, but there's aspects here that we would very much diverge on. And a lot of the difference here, or one of the big differences, is in what we mean when we say God foreknew. What do we think he foreknowing meant? Because for the Calvinists, this word prognosko means to forelove, to love beforehand, or even to choose beforehand, to foreordain. And there are some cogent reasons. I mean, it kind of feels funny in the way you would read these verses, that whom he foreloved, those he predestined. There are places where the word is used that way. There's places where it's not. And there are some cogent reasons, as you read through their thinking, that there is some interpretation that is open here between what this word foreknow means. But what's odd to me, and I feel like the primary reason, I have a lot of respect for a lot of the Reformed theologians and their commitment to follow where Scripture leads. I often do go to some of their sources to read what their thoughts are on different topics. But I think the primary reason that they take this interpretation of foreknow is that they're their whole position, that their theology they built requires foreknow to mean forelove. It can't mean that he is choosing us based on what he knows we will do in the future. Actually, I'd be more accurate to say to what we have already chosen in the future. It undermines their position if God is making decisions based on his knowledge of what we choose. Because this freedom of man, this idea that man would have the freedom to choose, violates the understanding of God's sovereignty over salvation. And we agree with the Calvinists that salvation is the free gift of God, that is not based on works. But the Calvinists can't even permit God to respond to our faith in any meaningful sense. He can't choose you based on your faith. So to the Calvinists, it has to mean foreordained. And it can't simply mean what the simple reading would lead us to. With a simple, clear reading, that foreknowledge would be to know beforehand. So we would take the simple understanding, we at New Covenant and most of the Mennonite community, that to foreknow simply means that God knows ahead of time who will choose him. Pro or for being before, and gnosko meaning to know, to see or to know. And we take this to mean that God's predestination for salvation is based on his prior knowledge of our faith. And this can get confusing and would need, I think, a significant more. Here's where I was like, boy, do I spend more time here? Because it takes a lot of time to develop this, I think, fully. But the idea then is, how can God know beforehand how we responded to his invitation in the future? And first, I think we have to acknowledge that we don't need to understand that completely. That we don't need to understand exactly how God's foreknowledge works. But I'll just share quickly. I was struggling with this concept through my 30s. I mean, like, how if God is calling us based on his knowledge, or if he's determining this, like, what is the balance here and how does this all function? And I'll just touch on it, and I won't really go in. I'll just give some of the conclusions. It was a real blessing to me. I was watching PBS one time, and it was a series. It's a fascinating series called the Fabric of the Cosmos, I believe, is what they called it. And it was about a one-hour special on our current understanding of time. And at the end of it, I sat there thinking, that totally makes sense then with how God foreknows. Because what they conclude, and I certainly can't understand it, so I'm not going to be able to explain it to you, but I can give you the conclusion of some of the smartest people in our world today, is that Einstein initially came up with it, and I have quotes, but I'm not going to go into all the quotes, but basically Einstein concluded that time is an illusion, that the past and the present and the future all exist together. They have to. For any of the formulas that we use in physics to make sense of our world, time, past, present, future have to exist together. There's a guy at MIT, Max Tegmark, I think is his name, who basically said, whatever our thought is on, like, the past is not behind us, the future is not in front of us, that the past, present, and future all exist together in exactly the same way, that they have to. He's a total atheist. But what blessed me, and what I would love to have the conversation with him, they would view that time, that it all exists together. Now this, I'm not asking you to understand this, I don't, but that all of time exists together, and it's literally our consciousness moving through it. I don't know how that works. But to the atheist, to the atheist, most brilliant MIT scientists, this is how they make sense of our universe, that space and time exist in its completeness. And I think, I would love to ask Max, if there were a God, a supreme being, how would he view time? Because according to physics that I can't understand, that supreme being would view time as a complete being, as a completeness, as a finished product. In the special, they picture time as a loaf of bread, and that you can slice it different ways. It's beyond my level of being able to understand. But what was really encouraging to me is I think these scientists would say that this God, if he could, would have to be pulled outside of time. And I think scripture demonstrates that God is the I am. He is. There's different places in Scripture that make this pretty clear. That's how God exists, outside of the confines of time, but we exist within the confines of time. I think these scientists, if they were to describe God, would describe him as truly being able to see not into the future, but to observe the future that already, like to observe what to us is the future in exactly the same way as he would observe the past. That it already exists. It's already happened. I can't quite make sense of it in my mind, but I think it does help me in a small way understand this God we serve. It gives me more confidence in his knowledge and in his perfect knowledge. And it lets me rest more and not need to figure out the nuanced differences between us and the Calvinists and what it means when God foreknows. Because if I see if I believe in a God that can just look, not just like guess into the future, but can actually observe the totality of time and know what our choices will be, I can rest in that in a whole new way. There's more there. I think I'll leave it at that. But I think fundamentally our issue with aspects of like predestination and the difficulty we have around those topics is primarily found in our inability to understand what time is. And I think here is one of those aspects where we say that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways. I think one of the primary aspects of that is in his relationship to time versus our relationship to time. And I'm just going to choose to rest in that, but with a degree of confidence, with a degree of peace. So however this foreknowledge of God functions and however his relationship to time functions, it results in God knowing who will be saved. So this topic of salvation and how does it all function, we would embrace, I'm going to put it up here, I'm going to read through it real quick, our documents, our covenant, talks about the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith. I think I've said before, I encourage you to read it. It's a lot of really good writing. I'd read it probably when I was a teenager, and then I had to answer these like 21 questions when I was called to the ministry here for the elders to review, and like, what are my beliefs on? And it listed a whole bunch of different things. And the 63 Confession of Faith was able to put words pretty well to a lot of aspects of my theology. One of them, I think I can speak for Eric and Luke, we would fully endorse the language here. It's Article 6. It says, salvation, I'm jumping in part way through, but salvation is appropriated, or it's given, by faith in Christ. From all eternity, God knew who would be the believers in Christ. This is part of his perfect omniscience. And these persons, foreknown as believers, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Those who repent and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord receive the gift of righteousness, are born again, and are adopted into the family of God. We would embrace this language, this understanding of what it means for God to foreknow, what it means for him to preordain these things. And then lastly, the last thing we'll touch on as we work through what does God know and what does that mean for us, is this foreknowledge of God, this perfect foreknowledge of God, can legitimately raise one final question for the thoughtful skeptic. If God knows what you're going to do in an observational way, not just guessing, but he's already observed it, do you have the ability to choose to do otherwise? And you can break this down to the absurdly simple. Does God know what you're going to eat this afternoon? Well, yeah, he does. Does God know if you're going to hit all the red lights on the way home, if you're going to hit two green? He does. He does know that. Well, does that mean that you have the option to be like, I'll show God, I'm going to walk home? Well, God knew that too. And it's easy, I think, to fall into kind of a fatalistic view that, and there are aspects of theology that do this. I think Martin Luther did this to a degree, that everything is preordained by God, every step, every little choice, because God knows it. There is no alternative. There's no way to do otherwise. So it makes a very fatalistic, we have no choice, we have no decision in what you're going to eat this afternoon because it's already been determined. It's been set in stone in that loaf of bread that we call space-time. And okay, it kind of has. But if God knows you're going to eat this afternoon, well, I guess the question, I'll go back to this. The question is, do you actually have free will? Or is God's knowledge, his foreknowledge of the future, incompatible with man making free will, autonomous decisions and choices? Does God's knowledge will the event into being? And it's possible, and I realize that in this kind of, when you get into more of the philosophy here, that maybe these thoughts have never troubled you and you've never been bothered by it. And if that's the case, rest easy, I'm almost done. But if you have been troubled by some of these thoughts of, okay, God knows what's going to happen. He knows if I'll be saved. He knows if we're going to pray. So why make any choices? Why do anything? Because God's already determined it. You're not alone. This is an area of some debate. But I think there's some knowledge that we can pull here. I read a little bit from it's called Basic Theology. It's like a systematic theology by Ryrie. But on this topic, he says the following. As an illustration, he says, does God know the day that you're going to die? The answer is yes, he does. Could you die a day sooner? Well, no. Well, why then would you eat? Well, to live. The means of eating is essential for living to that preordained day of death. And from this point on, the illustration can easily and uselessly get into the realm of the hypothetical absurdity. Suppose I don't eat, and then I'll die sooner. Would that be the day that God planned that I should die? These are questions that do not need to be asked or answered. Just eat. And I think what he's getting at here, and where I can kind of, okay, we can put that back on the shelf, as this idea of, like, do we have the ability to do otherwise and to choose, is that does God's knowledge cause that thing to be? Does his knowledge that you're going to have pizza this evening cause you to have pizza? Or does the fact that you had pizza this evening result in God's knowledge that you had pizza this evening? And that's, I think, a much more cogent perspective. So yes, I think God's knowledge of the future is absolute and determined, but not deterministic, if that makes sense. He knows if your grandchild will accept Christ. He knows with an absolute certainty if that's going to happen. Does that mean your grandchild has no choice? No, it doesn't. He knows it because it happened. It's already happened, and he can see that it happened. So like I said, this is an area of some theological debate, and it gets into, like I said, kind of the hypothetical absurd, where it has little practical implication. If you can choose or you can't choose, we sure feel like we can choose, so choose what's right, right? But there's one more way to kind of think through this. So I believe the Bible clearly teaches that we do make free moral choices, and this flies in the face of a lot of the tenets of Calvinism and their interpretation of God's sovereignty and omniscience. The reality is that man is free to resist the will of God. Now that sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? That how can God be omniscient if I'm going to say that we are free, we have the ability and the power and the freedom to resist the will of God, not just to do what's wrong, but to resist God's will. Do you buy that? I'll show you a couple examples quick here in closing. Luke 7, 29 through 30. And these, what's actually kind of surprising is how hard it is to find examples of man like resisting God's will, but they are there. And when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They had the personal responsibility and the choice, and they made a free will choice to reject God's will for them. Luke 13. This is Jesus speaking about Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. speaking about his desire for Jerusalem and their unwillingness. They're resisting his will. And lastly, here in Romans, to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, inviting, beckoning, but they disobey and resist. So where does this leave us as a conclusion, as we think of God's omniscience, his perfect knowledge of everything? We worked through, kind of, in our personal walk, how this should give us a certain sobriety as we think through our actions and our motives. So I think it is clear from Scripture. I think a survey of the verses of Scripture make it clear that God's knowledge is complete. He knows every possible thing that can possibly be known in your past, in your present, and your future. But that in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, he grants man choice. The choice to reject God and his will, or the choice for us to repent and submit to his will and come under Christ's lordship. In his perfect foreknowledge, does he know whether or not we will be obedient to his call? Yes, he does. But that choice, in a very real way, still lays before you. He still lays that before you and asks you to come under that lordship. We, in light of God's omniscience, of the greatness of who he is and the knowledge, that perfect knowledge that is so high above us, I think it should bring us to a place like Job, where we've questioned God, and we've heard his answer, and we say, I'm vile. Like, my ability to understand, my knowledge, my understanding is nothing. And that leads into that submission to his will, to bring ourselves under that guidance. But the fact remains that we remain responsible. Let's pray. God, I thank you through showing through your word your perfect knowledge, through demonstrating through the annals of history your perfect knowledge, your perfect understanding, your intimate knowledge of us, and the fact that you turn that mind that's so far above us to actually care for us and to care about us and our experience. Thank you for being a God who knows the end from the beginning, who can stand there at the beginning of time and see in an experiential way all that has happened and all that will happen from our perspective. And so, God, I pray that as we look upon your greatness, as we understand and begin to understand the gulf that exists between our understanding and your understanding, that we'd be a people who submit to your will and can find rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.